Tonight, we are privileged to have Anne-Marie Miller with us, who is going to be speaking about sex, shame, and grace, and sharing much of her own story around those topics. I'd like to extend thanks to Campus Ministries for co-sponsoring this event, and also to SAPT, which stands for the Sexual Assault Prevention Team. This is a team of students, staff, and faculty that we have here at Calvin who work to educate the campus about sexual harassment, sexual assault, and work towards preventing any sexual assault, and also helping survivors. And Renee, if you just want to stand up a minute. Renee here is one of the members of SAPT. Is there anybody else here from SAPT right now? Emily, thank you. So those are two folks that you can connect with around these topics on campus and after this event if you want to. There's a book table in the lobby, and we're selling Anne's book, Permission to Speak Freely, in which she shares her story and also artworks and poetry. It's a really cool collection of things. I highly recommend that. So, Anne Miller has done many things in her young life. Currently, she speaks and travels extensively to do events like this at churches and Christian colleges. And she's been all around the States and to over 20 different countries. She blogs. She's getting ideas for her fourth book right now. And as a way of introducing her to you, I thought we would do two truths and a lie. So I'm going to tell you three things about Anne, and one of them is a complete fabrication, and you guys will have to guess which one it is. All right. So, Anne Miller has eyes that change color. Sometimes they go blue, most of the time they're brown. Number two, Anne survived a dangerous bout of malaria earlier this year. And number three, when she was 16, Anne was asked to audition for the Barney Show. Okay, so eyes that change color, survived malaria, and was asked to be on the Barney Show. Who's going to take a guess at the lie? Let's have a show of hands. All right, who thinks she survived malaria this year? No, wait, I should say that was the lie. All right, who thinks that one's the lie? A few people. Okay, who thinks it's eyes to change color? Yeah, okay. And who thinks it was that she was asked to audition for the Barney Show? Okay. I think I'll let Anne tell you the truth. So, ladies and gentlemen, Anne-Marie Miller.
It was pretty evenly split there, it looked like. The truth is, my eyes do change color. It's a weird thing. It started when I was in high school. When I'm really nervous or emotional, they go blue. Most of the time, they are brown. Sometimes they get this cool, funky green color. If you catch me after, you can tell me what color they are, because I didn't look today. And if you're like, oh my gosh, they're blue, what's wrong? Like, hug me or something. The second truth was that I was asked to audition for the Barney Show when I was 16, but I said no because I have self-respect. although I'm sure my bank account might have appreciated it. So the malaria one was the lie, and actually we made that up just like 5 minutes ago. So I'm like, you guys get to pick the lie, so I don't feel comfortable lying to you guys. I'll let your leaders do that for me. Anyway, thank you all for coming out. This is an interesting topic, talking about sex, especially within Christian communities, college campuses. I do this a lot, and it's always a really varied experience. I was speaking earlier to Julia about an experience I had down in the South at a very conservative private Baptist college, and they split their chapels, freshmen and upperclassmen, and the freshmen just were horrified that there was this female speaker talking about sex at First Baptist Church in this little town in Mississippi, and it was just like, how do you do this, and why haven't we done this as the church? Because sex is just this beautiful gift from God, and there's so many questions and shame and fear and messages that we receive from culture and messages we receive from the church, and it just gets really gray and blurry sometimes. And I've been doing this for about 7 years. I'll tell my story in a little bit, but I, in the eighth grade, swore that I would never do public speaking, ever. I totally flubbed the speech class, and like, that's it. Like, I will be the girl behind the computer, behind the scenes, not the person in front. And God just kind of laughed at me, and he does that a lot through my story, which you'll see. But when I was 24, he kind of impressed on my heart to surrender that fear of doing public speaking, because I didn't know this, but he was doing a work in me where I would soon be talking about a lot of things in my past that I had no reason to talk about. So I did, though. I surrendered that fear of public speaking, and the doors started opening, first within my own church to the high school group to share my story, and then slowly more and more and more and more. And I've embraced the awkwardness that comes with that. I think God's given me a spiritual gift of awkwardness. It's not one you really read about in the Bible. You hear about like the preaching and the teaching and all that stuff, but I really think he's given me the spiritual gift of awkwardness, which is good, because when you come into these kind of conversations, it's okay to be a little uncomfortable. But over the last 3 or 4 months, I've kind of realigned my heart. I think God's working in me and changing some things in me as I address this topic to people. I spoke at a bunch of summer camps this year, mainly high school, some college. The last one I did was a junior high camp, and the theology of the church was that I could only speak to the girls, and so my husband spoke to the boys, and I spoke to the girls about my story. And to have 10-year-olds come up to you on the last day of camp over and over and over again and tell you that they have been struggling with looking at pornography since they were 8 was the most heartbreaking thing. I think I even speaking about it, saying these words out loud to you, just my hands start tingling and my stomach kind of starts to feel funny, because it was just messing me up. I thought this was going to be the camp where they learn about this stuff. They learn some ways to stay safe and to be able to talk to their parents or to talk to their pastors about it, not that they would be confessing year-long addictions to me. And it blew my mind, and I had to put it somewhere, and I'm a writer, so I typed about it, and I blogged about it, and I put up an open letter to parents. 3 things you need to know about your kids and sex. And then that was about a month ago, and over 1 million people have read that. And I say that not to like pat myself on the back, because usually my mom just reads my blog and that's about it. But so many moms read that blog, and it just really honed me in on the seriousness of what this battle looks like. Yeah, it's uncomfortable. Yeah, it's kind of awkward to talk about. We can laugh a little bit along the way at some of the mess ups and the weird situations. But the bottom line of it, this is a battle for our hope, for our souls. And I'm coming from a Christian background. I believe what the Bible says is true. The Bible says that sex is a gift for marriage, and that's what I believe. And Satan is using an overly sexualized culture and pornography in so many ways. It just infiltrates every aspect of our lives. I mean, you accidentally click on something, or you pull up a news article and there's a picture of something else, and it's just everywhere. And maybe you don't come from a Christian perspective and you're here, and I just want to say thank you. Thank you for coming and hearing with an open mind just kind of one girl's view about what this looks like and one girl's story. I recently listened to a podcast by a guy named Dr. Russell Moore. He recently compared the church and kind of the infiltration of pornography into the church, into Christians, very much like the infiltration of prostitution and fornication and sexual immorality in the church or in the temples in Corinth. So in his podcast, he talked about how in Corinth, they had these temples and there were prostitutes. And if you wanted to use the services of a prostitute, you would have to walk up to the temple where the prostitutes were, pay the money, and leave. And there was no anonymity. There was nothing hidden about that. You either owned it or you were ashamed, but you did it. And so that's what happened. But now, because of technology, you have this cloak of anonymity. You have this cloak of darkness where you can do this in secret. And nobody knows about it. And the fact that you had to go up on this mountain and hire a prostitute and come back down, now, he says, we have pretty much a harem of prostitutes that reside in our pockets or our purses. They're as easily accessed as our phone. And just the effect that that has on us, slowly, just the way our minds change chemically and are wired and the way pathways change just to be less sensitized to even sexual imagery, not even straight up porn, but just sexual imagery. Two, the damaging effects of pornography and how that does affect relationships, how that does affect marriages. And even if you're not married now or you never even plan to get married, just how that skews our view of sexuality and what God intended for it. So I'm going to kind of talk about this in two ways tonight. Both from just my own experience with this, some things that I chose to do and some things that I did not choose to do that were done to me, and also kind of tie this in through Scripture with the hope that you will see that there is hope and rescue if this is something that is strapping you down, that is chaining you up. And if it's not something that you wrestle with, that you're just there and available for other people. Because we've got to carry each other. We've got to. When we address things, issues of sexual brokenness, we hide. We hide from God, and we hide from others. So do you remember that very first time when you did something wrong? Like, at the junior high camp, I asked this question, and a girl was like, yeah, my brother and I were playing with the blanket, and we caught it on fire, and we tried to put it out, and we thought we put it out, but we thought our parents would be mad that we caught the blanket on fire, so we put it in the closet, and they didn't know that the fire was still kind of happening, and so it caught the closet on fire, and so that secret didn't really stay secret, but they felt that fear, like, oh, I can't talk about that. And you just have this feeling in the pit of your stomach. So my first experience of that, I was 7 years old, and a little background on me, I grew up in West Texas, so very desert. My closest friend was a 20-minute tractor drive away. I have a little brother. We would throw tumbleweeds at each other, which is very painful. We didn't really have a lot of kids in the church, no TV, no radio, because there was just no signal back there. So that was kind of like, there's the picture of where I grew up. And I was a preacher's kid. So my dad was a Southern Baptist pastor. So pastored this tiny small church of farmers and just rural kind of country folk and finishes a sermon. He's out talking. My mom's nodding her head, doing the good pastor's wife thing. I am bored. I want to go home. I want to eat and I want to take my nap. And that's kind of still the way I exist today. I just like eating and taking, we just had pizza, and I really want to take a nap now. So anyway, pathways, psych majors in here, it's that. So I'm just bored, and they're talking, and I look over here to my right. So the church is here, and I look over here, and it's our parents' car. And so we didn't have a lot of money, because when you're a pastor of a tiny West Texas church, you don't make a lot of money. But this guy in our church was an oil guy, and he had bought my parents this brand new sparkly blue Dodge Ram Charger. And it was just the prettiest thing, because I like things that sparkle. And I thought, in my 7-year-old mind, you know what would make this car even prettier is if I wrote my name in it. So I kind of look around, it's just dirt on the ground, so nothing to do there. But most days I have a pin or a clip in my hair. I thought, that'll do the trick. And I go over to the car, and under the passenger handle, in the paint, I carve my name, Anne Marie, in cursive, because I had just learned cursive, and I was really proud of that. And as soon as I realized, like, wait, that's in the paint, that's not coming off, I felt that, oh no, I'm going to get in so much trouble, because in Texas we use big wooden paddles and we got spanked, and I just was, no, that, I can't tell anyone that. And I was so afraid. So we go home, I have my nap, have everything, lunch, go back to church Sunday night, come back, start playing in my room. No one said anything. And I'm like, yes, I have gotten away with this. This is great. And my dad knocks on my door, and he kind of moseys in, because in Texas you mosey. And he says, Anne-Marie, did you write your name in the paint on the car? No. No, I did not write my name in the paint on the car. I do not know this thing that you were talking about. Play with my Barbie dolls. Are you sure? Because it's your name in the paint on our car. No, you know what? It was another kid in the church, because people are always hating on preacher's kids. Like, I'm framed. And he's like, there are no other kids in the church, really. It was my little brother. Yep, it was Paul. He did it. Really, because he's 4 years old. I don't think he knows how to write his name, let alone your name, in cursive. Cursive. I'm sorry, Dad. I just don't know. And I avoided eye contact. I was so afraid of what was going to happen. And he just kind of shook his head, and he walks over to the side of my room, and I have my bookshelf, and he takes down my favorite toy, which is a Care Bears tape recorder. And he puts it on the ground, and he said, well, if you didn't write your name on the paint on the car, I didn't just do this, and squishes it. I mean, springs, Cheer Bear's head's flying under my bed. I'm like, Cheer Bear, no! And I confess, like, whatever it was in that traumatic experience made me confess, I'm sorry, Dad, I did it. Cheer Bear, I'm so, so sorry. But that's what we do. It's in our nature to hide. And here we are, like, 26 years later, and I'm still sharing this story because I'm still clearly traumatized by it. And my therapist says the more I share, the more it'll get better. It's not happening. But we hide when something goes wrong. The junior high kids with the blanket, me and my parents' car, anything that gives you that, I can't tell anyone, because what if they reject me? What if they condemn me? What if they don't love me? What if I end up alone? There's a million reasons why we hide, and we're not alone. If you happen to have your Bibles or have a Bible on a phone, if you will go to Genesis 3, this is the fall. So Adam and Eve were hanging out in the garden. Everything was good. And then they ate of the fruit. And in verse 8, it says, and they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said, where are you? I think this is such a cool passage. I'm just going to stop there for a sec. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. So if I were God, I would probably send like dinosaurs after them and a thunderstorm at night. Something scary, because my perfect creation had just sinned. But this really shows just how beautiful God's character is, that he walked. He didn't run. He walked in the cool of the day. So just imagine, like right now, it's so beautiful outside. It's peaceful, it's serene. So God is pursuing Adam and Eve when they messed up, knowing exactly what happened, peacefully, not rushing it. And he asks them a question. He says, where are you? And that question wasn't like, hey, what tree are you under? It wasn't this geographical hide and seek. The question was, where are you? Where is your spirit? Where is your heart? Because something has happened. This has been disconnected. This relationship has been interrupted. Where are you? Just tell me what's up. He knew what happened. He could have said, you ate from the tree. He didn't do that. He asked that question. I think that's really, really important to realize. In verse 10, and he, being Adam, said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. He said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? The man said, the woman you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate. Then the Lord God said to the woman, what is this that you have done? The woman said, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. And look at how my story lines up with Adam and Eve's story. That's not a coincidence that I just wrote in because I'm a public speaker. That's what happened. I hid, I pointed the finger, I tried to blame my brother. Anything but me, don't look at me, don't look at what I did. Adam and Eve, Adam, she made me do it. Eve, the serpent made me do it. God knew all along. He's just trying to get them to confess. They finally confess. And all throughout Scripture, when we look at themes of people coming clean and confessing, finally, and we'll talk about David in a little bit, you see a pattern of God's faithfulness. You see that person pursuing you, that Jesus rescuing you. Just, there's so many gardens and calmness and peaceful things that we just have to accept that. And I know growing up in the church, I thought, well, God sees everything I do, so why do I need to confess it if he sees it? It's just because he wants us to open up and be vulnerable with him. Because when we are vulnerable, that's when we can truly let love in. That's when we can truly accept his love. So hide from God. We also hide from others. And this is kind of where my story comes in. Like I said, I didn't really hide much from God, so to speak. But growing up in West Texas, you don't talk about a lot of things. You don't talk about politics. You don't talk about other religions. My dad wouldn't let me date the Catholic boy down the street because he was a different denomination or whatever. Like, that's just kind of the way it was. And you certainly didn't talk about sex. That was never brought up. Even in school, they didn't have, like, the coming-of-age conversations. They kind of talked about it in health class, but generally that's just a topic that you don't talk about. So when I was 16, after growing up in this very sheltered conservative home, my dad left the ministry, and it was kind of in a traumatic way. He didn't do anything wrong, but it was kind of a church split. It was ugly. It was very, very hard on my family and extremely hard on my dad. So my mom got a job teaching in Dallas. So we go from small West Texas towns to 5 million people, from a school where my smallest class was 16 to where my graduating class was around 800. And from where everyone's kind of a rural farmer to I was a minority in my school when we moved to Dallas. And that was just huge, huge culture shift for me. And it terrified me. And my dad is gone. He's depressed. My memory of him in that season was he's in my parents' room. He really never left. He was just in his grief and in depression, and I don't quite understand it. My mom's working all the time, and I'm just mad at God because why is this happening? Why did I have to leave my basketball team? Why did I have to leave my friends? So I start going to school, and I think, what's familiar? What's safe? I could start a Bible study. And this was back in the days when, like, AOL was the only kind of internet that there was, and you had to pay $20 a month to get, like, 5 hours of internet. So, yeah, imagine what that was like. But I got on AOL, and you could search profiles, and I looked, youth pastor, Arlington, Texas, and I found a youth pastor. I'm like, okay, hey, I need some material. I want to start a Bible study, but we don't go to church anymore. Can you help me? Absolutely. Like, let's meet up. I can give you some material. Great. And my mom, of course, is not about to let me meet some stranger off the internet. So she drives me, and we meet at this McDonald's, and he gives me some material. And that's about it. So I go back to school, try to get some stuff going, try to do a CU with the pole. No one shows up. I'm super embarrassed. I'm like, all right, I'm done with this faith thing. Like, everything I've seen at this point doesn't make sense. And then the youth pastor calls, and he's like, hey, how'd the Bible study go? How'd the CU with the pole go? And I said, no one came, no one's interested, no one signed up. Like, I really don't think this faith thing is for me anymore. He's like, no, let's talk about this. And I'm like, all right. You know, I was close to my old youth pastor, so why not? He's like, come over, like, we'll talk about this. And I said, okay. So my parents trusted me a lot, so I just got their car, and I drove over to his apartment, and he did not have talking about Jesus on his mind. And for the next 6 months, he sexually abused me. And I was so naive. I knew sort of what was happening, but I kind of didn't at the same time. And I knew it was wrong, but I knew I was way ashamed. And if I told my parents, maybe I would get in trouble, or maybe he would get in trouble, and he's this youth pastor, and I don't want him to get in trouble. And there's just all of this fear and shame and confusion around what's happening. And so I thought, you know what? If I just look this up online, I'll know what's happening. Maybe I can figure this out for myself, and I don't have to let anyone else know. And so when my parents went to sleep, we had one computer in the house. I logged in, hoping the modem noises wouldn't wake them up. And it pulled up the AOL or web crawler search, because Google did not even exist back then, if you can believe it. And I typed in three little letters, S-E-X, completely innocently. I just wanted to know what was happening. Hit enter, and even back then, back in the 90s, the pictures, the videos, the stories, the chat rooms, the things that you see today happened back then. And I learned what I needed to learn. I learned what certain words that I'd heard around school meant and kind of what he and I were doing. And I'm like, okay, I've learned, but wait, what is this? And I kept clicking, and somehow, in my awkward, lonely, confused 16-year-old body, like this loneliness that was there, somehow by looking at the images on the screen, that was meeting a need. I could kind of project my awkward self into these beautiful women and think, oh, look, they're getting love that I don't get. And somehow I lived vicariously through that, and I don't understand all of the psychology behind it, but looking at pornography kind of became a medication for me. And the youth pastor, turned out he was engaged. I thought we were in love. So he tells me, hey, I'm engaged. I can't see you anymore. Breaks my heart, because I thought we loved each other because what we were doing was love, and sex equals love, right? But it wasn't, so my heart just crumbles. So I turn back to that computer, back to those images, because for at least a moment, it met that need. And then I knew it was wrong, and I would feel guilty. I'm like, God, please just take this away from me. And the next day, I'd get back online. And it escalated. I moved out when I was 17. I graduated high school early, got my own place, started managing a bookstore, a Christian bookstore nonetheless. But every night, would go home, turn back to the internet, turn back to those chat rooms. Something in there made me feel okay and made me feel better until I logged off, and then I felt regret again. And for 5 years, this happened. My best friend moved in with me when I was 21, and I thought, oh my gosh, she's gonna find out what I've been doing. I won't clean my history out. Somehow she'll find out. I was so careful. Kept it all hid from her. She had no idea. We moved to Kansas City because we were 21 and we had nothing better to do. So we moved to Kansas City and kind of start making a life there. I'm still tied into this. And like, I feel so much shame, but no one knows. And you hear about guys in porn, but like a girl, this good preacher's kid girl, like, what is wrong with me? There has to be something wrong with me, because I've never heard about a girl looking at pornography before. I met this girl named Christy, and we became friends, and hanging out one night just painting our toenails, and she looks at me, and she's like, hey, can I tell you my story? I'm like, that's kind of a weird question to ask a friend, but yeah, sure. She seemed very rehearsed, so I was like, you can tell me your story, Christy. I would love to hear it. And so she's like, no, like, it's bad. I'm like, well, okay, I really want to hear your story now. And kind of laughed. It was a little awkward, but she started telling me how she'd been married really, really young out of high school. Her husband was abusive and left. And now she started looking at pornography. And she was lusting after guys and, like, acting out inappropriately and masturbating. And she was a Christian, and how does all this play? And surely she was the only one, but she had to get it off her chest because she thought she was going to die if she didn't. And I know I'm pretty white, but I think I probably turned even whiter because I'm just shocked that I am hearing another girl say these words. And she sees that shock in my face, and she says, like, I am so sorry. If I know something is wrong with me, I'm going to tell my parents anyway. Like, if you want to leave, just go. Like, I totally understand. I know there's something so wrong with me. I said, Christy, no. Your story, essentially, most parts of it, that's my story, too. Can I tell you my story? And she said, sure, and I told her about the youth pastor, and I told her about how I had struggled at looking at porn for 5 years and hadn't told a single person, and how I had struggled with acting out with guys and just all of these different things. And for the first time, I finally spoke those words. And as scary as it was, and as awkward as it was, and as awkward as it still is 12 years later, something happened, something tangible and palpable in my chest happened that night. Because you hear that phrase, I got to get this off my chest, right? That's not something we've ever just made up in America. It's not like our little word. It's actually a scriptural and spiritual thing. When you confess in James 5:16. It's just a powerful verse. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. So earlier in that chapter, they're talking about physical healing. Go to your elders, get prayer, be physically healed. And the word in the original language in Greek is kind of, it is a physical healing. But when it says confess your sins one to another, pray for one another so you can be healed, that healing there means a weight that's kind of on your spirit that's been bound up and lifted. It's kind of the best way that I can describe it. So it's a weight that's been lifted. It's a spiritual heaviness that is removed when you confess your sins to one another. So it is palpable. It is a tangible experience. And that's what happened when Christy shared her story with me for the first time, and I shared my story with her. It wasn't the end all. Like, I didn't just stop magically looking at porn that night. But it was the beginning. That confession was the beginning of a transformation. So Christy and I, with that weight that had been lifted, we took that and we ran with it. And we got rid of our computers for a while. Then we got computers and we put software on it that did accountability reporting. And we met up regularly and we talked about it and we prayed. We prayed so much. Because you can do all the behavioral modification things you can want in this world, but without prayer, it's not happening. So we prayed. We got super engaged in our church. And a couple years went by. And it wasn't a temptation anymore. And if you would have taken 23-year-old me and 16-year-old me and said, like, all right, you're going to be free from this sin and this struggle that you've had for so long, I would have laughed in your face, because for that 5 years, I tried everything. I got rid of my computer before Christine and I did it. I did that on my own. I still couldn't stop looking. I found ways to do it. Physically walked my computer down to the dumpster by my apartment. I still found ways to look at porn. But when you bring in other people and you bring in prayer, that's when that freedom comes. And Dr. Moore's podcast today, another quote that he said that really stood out at me was, you can try willpower all you want. Satan will laugh at your willpower. Until you have prayer, until you recognize that you have been bought with a grace and a blood that is not cheap, that's what Satan is afraid of, is the blood of Christ. Willpower ain't gonna cut it. My story, it didn't cut it. It took prayer and accountability and God entering into that community for me to find freedom. So it was cool. Christy gave me this gift. She gave me the gift of going second. Because when she spoke, when she said those words first, it was hard. But if she didn't say those words, there's no way I would have done it. She made it a little bit easier for me to confess. So she gave me the gift of going second. Fast forward a few years. We're doing well. We're healthy. Both Christy and I are doing really great with that. And I'm working in a church now. So the girl that had kind of thought God was a joke back when she was in high school is now working in a church. And I was in student ministry. So we were throwing a concert for our high schoolers. And I walk in, and there's a girl. And I recognize her from the youth group. She's a quiet girl. She's a good girl. Never really does anything, says anything. She's kind of a loner. And as soon as I walked into the gym where the concert was, God kind of sent this lightning bolt down. And this is where the spiritual gift of awkwardness was bestowed on me specifically, this moment. He said, Anne, I want you to go talk to this girl about porn. I'm sorry, what? Like, I haven't dealt with this. I haven't struggled with this. It's not really been even a thought in my mind for the last couple years. And you bring this down. Now you want me to go talk to some high school girl about this at a concert. Are you kidding me, God? And are you sure it's not corn with a C, porn with a P? No. Okay, it's porn. All right. Okay. Okay. And that's when he said, I'm bestowing upon you the spiritual gift of awkwardness. Do you accept? I said, yes. Here we are. So I walked over with a Diet Coke to Crystal's table and sat the Diet Coke down, you know, as a buffer of some sort, and crossed my arms. I'm just like, oh my gosh, how are you doing, Crystal? Good, awesome, good concert. Yeah, like, cool. And I'm like just looking around for something, like, God, shine your light on something. And there's a guy, and he's changing out the drum set, and he's wearing a t-shirt that says XXXChurch.com, so XXXChurch.com, the number one Christian porn site. I'm like, ah, angel of the Lord. I knew what that was. So I said, hey, you see that guy with the shirt, XXXchurch.com? She's like, yeah, what is that? Is that like church porn? Like, I don't get it. And I said, no, it's actually a website and has resources for people, Christians especially, that are struggling with porn addiction or other sexual stuff. And she just looked at me with the biggest, most innocent eyes ever. Christians look at porn? I'm like, oh my gosh, are you sure it's not corn, God? We have a quiet time today, because, okay, nope, okay. Yeah, Christians struggle with porn. In fact, that's part of my story, and I proceeded to tell her my story as much as one can in a short 5-minute set change from the bands. And I said, there's this girl, Christy, we're in kind of a girls group, and we're looking for more girls, I just want to talk about hard things together, are you interested? Yeah, I guess. I really thought like I would share my story and she'd like fall on the ground weeping and repenting and crying and like having this come to Jesus moment. And she's like, okay, yeah, all right. And I'm like, oh, Jesus, you and me, we're going to have a talk later on. This is not right. Not right. So the next band goes up and they're like the super cute emo band. So all the girls in the audience are crying at all their songs, and Crystal's crying a little bit, and the lead singer, his name was Steve, and he had like the hipster glasses like way before it was even cool. So this was like in 2005. So he's just like way ahead of his time singing about how silence is killing him, and Crystal's crying. I look over, I'm like, yeah, way to go, Steve. Like, you got her. She does have emotions. You've done your job. I'll sign the check to your band later, whatever. And I'm just still like super ticked off that God has put me in this awkward position. So he finishes the song and Crystal's crying and she turns to me and she grabs me and she pulls me crazy close. And this would be like one of y'all doing that to me, because I don't really know y'all and I didn't really even know her. I just kind of knew of her. So she pulls me in and just starts crying and weeping and like getting mucus all over my clothes, and I can feel it, it's really gross and I don't like those things, but whatever, she's crying. And she finally catches her breath and she pulls back and she said in a very rushed breath, what you said about porn, that's me too. I saw my brother's Playboy when I was 10 and then became the internet and then it was on TV. However I can, I look at porn, I haven't been able to stop. I thought I was the only one. I definitely thought I was the only girl. How do I stop? Can you help me? How do I stop? I'm like, whoa. So Christy gave me the gift of going second, and a few years later, I share my story. Crystal goes second. She's able to tell me. She joins our group. She gets healthy. She gets in counseling. And you fast forward 5 more years, and she's gotten a license in counseling, and she's helping thousands of women that deal with pornography addiction through like her ministry. She has the online ministry, and they have small groups through it, and it is amazing. So Christy's story from back in 2001, her painting our toenails, her sharing her story, is now impacting literally thousands of women across the globe. She just had an online conference, and it was like 17 countries or something like that came and watched the speakers online. You're like, that is the power of redemption. That is the power of what God can do when we take things out of the dark. And I think of David. We kind of know David as like the poster bad boy of the Bible, right? Like he's the man after God's own heart, but oh my gosh, he's such a sinner. So he goes and he sleeps with another guy's wife, right? And then he has the husband of the wife killed because the wife is pregnant and like things are really, really bad. And if you look through the Psalms, give or take around Psalm 14, 15 or so, and Psalm 50, you'll notice a pattern, because he, for the most part, was the psalmist that we can understand anyway, that it's like, praise the Lord, praise the Lord. Oh, my bones are aching. Oh, I want to die. Oh, worms are eating my flesh. Like, he gets crazy depressed. And a lot of theologians and scholars think that the time that he was writing these really heartbreaking, grievous kind of psalms is when he was living in that hidden, unrepented sin. No one really knew necessarily what he had done. And that was that weight that was on his spirit. And he was not confessing. He wasn't having any of that. So God sends this guy, this prophet Nathan, to talk to him. And in 2 Samuel 12, I'll just read the first half of that. And the Lord sent Nathan to David. So again, David thinks he's just in the clear, but he feels horrible. The Lord sent Nathan to David. He came to him and said, there were two men in a certain city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had bought. And he brought it up, and it grew up with him and his children, and it used to eat of his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his arms, and it was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guest who had come from him. But he took the poor man's lamb, the one lamb that he had, and prepared it for the man who had come to him. So he tells this parable, this rich guy, this poor guy, and the rich guy steals the poor guy's this one thing that he had, and he kills it and gives it to a guest. So this is David's response. Then David's anger was so greatly kindled against the man that he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity. So David is ticked off at this parable, or whoever it is in this story. Then Nathan says to David, you are the man. What? Plot twist. You are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel. I delivered you out of the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arm. I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if this were too little, I would add to you as much more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord and do evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite, who's Bathsheba's husband, with the sword, and you have taken his wife to be your wife, and you have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now the sword shall never depart from your house because you have despised me and taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise evil against you out of your own house. This is why I need better glasses. Behold, I will raise up evil out of your own house. I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing in all of Israel before the sun. David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord has put away your sin. You should not die. Nevertheless, the deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who is born to you shall die. Nathan went to his house. And the child did die. There were consequences to David's actions, but that is where David confessed and repented of his sin. He came clean before God when Nathan confronted him with this sin. And when you go back to the Psalms, Psalm 51, this is at the same time that he had been confronted and made this confession. Have mercy on me, O Lord, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. And he goes on about just cleansing him and purging him of his sin and just praising God for what he's done. And so even in the Bible, we have these themes, and I think that's what's important when we look at sexual brokenness, is we see themes. We see that whenever there is brokenness, we hide. Satan wants to keep those things in the dark, and he uses fear and he uses shame to do that. With David, he used fear. He knew that David was afraid to lose everything, so he had to be confronted by someone else. In the stories like my story, when Christy confessed and I confessed and Crystal's now doing this thing, again, that's what happens when we confess. There is this cloak of secrecy. There is this cloak of anonymity when it comes to what happens when we walk back to our dorm rooms or our apartments or our hotel rooms or our homes, wherever it is that we go back to. And some of you in this room, statistically speaking, I can say this with confidence, half of you at least have struggled with this in one way or another. And it is the time to really, really address this. I'm going back to this Dr. Moore guy because, again, I just listened to this podcast. If you Google, I might actually put it up on my website, which I think they put on a slide earlier. I'll link to it if you want to go to that and find it, or Facebook or whatever. I'll put links to it everywhere. I can't recommend it enough to listen to this podcast. But he talks about how if you have struggled with this, it's very common for you to say, oh God, forgive me. I don't want to do this again. And you do. You feel that shame and you feel that regret. And you repent, but then the next day you're back doing it again and you don't understand why. And he kind of paints this picture of that is actually not that your heart is in the wrong place and you're falsely repenting, but that is just a tool that Satan is using because you think you can do it on your own. You think you can keep it between you and God. And yes, God is big enough to deliver you from that, but he talks over and over and over again in Scripture of how he uses other people in that. I did not become free from this on my own. I had to invite people in. I have to keep people in my life. 12 years later, I have covenant eyes on my computer and my phone and my iPad. I have friends that I meet with regularly to talk about these things. My husband does the same. Because the second we step out of a Christian community, the second we step out of how the Spirit unites our souls and spirits together, that is where Satan will attack. You cannot do it on your own. And I understand how scary it is to talk about this to someone else. And I understand that even sometimes it's easier to go back to what's familiar. And you know how it makes you feel. You know it is a release. Some way or another, when you're stressed, you go to it. When you're afraid, you go to it. When you're lonely, you go to it. We have different triggers. I've spoken with enough students to know that. We have to invite each other in. There's no other sin in the Bible that affects us like sexual sin. Paul talks about it in 1 Corinthians 6, I believe, about how our bodies are a temple. And when we let Satan, and I'm going to call it for what they are, and as a Southern Baptist girl, it's weird to say stuff like this still, but these are demonic forces that are out to destroy us. They're out to destroy our ministry. They're out to, like, discredit the gospel's work in our life. And we cannot let that happen. Because when we pretend that we have it all together as Christians and we screw up or something comes out, which is exactly what Satan wants to do, for 5 years, I was able to keep it a secret. I didn't have anything going on. Satan could care less who found out. But once my ministry started kind of developing, that's when it got risky, and that's when he is going to expose you and discredit you in front of everyone. And the world will look in and say, oh, you're a hypocrite. You looked like you had it all together. You messed up. You're a hypocrite. But if we live our lives openly and vulnerably with one another in safe environments, and I think we're old enough and mature enough to discern kind of where safety can be with people, when we make our mistakes, they won't see us as hypocrites because we've been telling the truth. Yeah, I'm messed up. Instead, they'll see hope. And that's what the world needs to see. So it's just my challenge to you to really find that little ounce of courage in you and talk to one other person, whether it's your roommate or a friend or someone on a student leadership team or your RD or anyone here that, Julia, anybody, really. There's going to be some students up front and people up front. Is that right? Later? Maybe. Okay, so there are people here that you can talk to. Please do not let this go another day. Because I promise you, 12 years of freedom. Have I messed up? Yeah. Have I looked at porn since me and Christy confessed? I have. It has not been a perfect run, but I can promise you, it is not a struggle anymore. It is not a temptation anymore. And there is freedom, and there is so much joy in that. And that's what God wants you to have. So please don't let Satan get one more inch of that. Don't let that force come in and affect. Your body is the temple. Don't bring those forces into the temple of God. It's not a cheap grace that's forgiven us. It's there for us. It's there to rescue us. But it's not something to be abused or taken lightly. But there's hope and there's healing, and I promise you that. Can we pray? And then I think we're going to do a Q&A. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for your redemptive work, God. I thank you for, first, your pursuit of us. The same way that you pursued Adam and Eve in the garden is the same way you pursue us. Thank you for being a loving God and a gracious God who doesn't condemn us and say, why did you do this? Why do you keep screwing up? But instead, you just ask, where are you? Please let us live openly and vulnerably with you, God. And with others, this scary, messy, difficult part of relationships and fellowship and community, God, thank you for that gift. And we know it's only through you that we can even have those relationships. So God, I just pray that for everyone in this room, for everyone on this campus, that they will find these people that they can be safe with and open with and vulnerable with. And as they are open with each other and they share whatever it is they're struggling with or whatever it is that's happened or whatever questions they might have, God, I just pray that you'll bring revival to this campus. I pray that people will begin praying, not just these prayers because we have to, God, but heartfelt prayers that we cry out to you and ask you to come, and that together with your Spirit, God, the same power that raised Christ from the dead that lives in us can fight off this horrible, horrible thing of pornography and sexual brokenness, God. I just pray for that revival. That is the only way that it can happen, God, not behavioral modifications, but only through prayer and you and our relationships with each other. I pray for courage. I pray that any fear or shame that Satan has on the spirits and the souls in this room, God, is just bound up and released in Jesus' name. I pray these things, Lord, in your Son's name. Amen.
Giving thanks to Anne. Thank you so much.
I'll hang out.
It takes a lot of courage to do what Anne has done in person and also in her book. We're going to have some Q&A in a couple of minutes. I just wanted to mention, so that I'm sure not to forget it at the end, but there is a group on campus called Step One. And there are cards on the table outside about it, so you can take one of those with the email. Step One is a group of guy students that meet together for accountability about pornography. We don't currently have a group for women students, but in the past, the Bruni Counseling Center has offered one when there's been sufficient need. So for women students, your contact is Bruni Counseling Center, and you know, if there's enough people to make an accountability group and the people want to do that, then that's totally an option with Bruni. Otherwise, one-on-one, Bruni counselors are happy to see folks, as are the campus chaplains and RDs, the sexual assault prevention team. And actually, can any RDs just stand up here? They're here tonight. I saw a couple of you. Great. So at the end, if you guys and Renee from SAPT are able to just hover around, and then, you know, if you want somebody to talk to immediately and there's a queue of 25 people in front of Anne, then please chat with one of the RDs or with Renee. Oh, I also have lots of copies of an article about pornography by a Christian it was published on Sojourner's online magazine. So those are free to take at the table outside afterwards too. So for Q&A, those who are brave enough can just raise a hand and call out a question. We also have some index cards, and Renee, if you just want to stand, if you want to write your question on an index card, to do that more anonymously, then I have some and Renee has some. So just wave at one of us, and then those cards will get funneled back to Anne. Otherwise, I'll let the brave ones shout out the questions.
Sounds good.
And we'll go here until about 8:15. It's 8 o'clock now, so just to let you know.
Great. So who's going to go first? Sweet. That when I was abused?
No.
Oh, I'm sorry.
Right now, I'm sorry.
Oh, uh-huh.
I have a five-year-old. Mm-hmm.
Right.
Things like that. So, but it never occurred to me, you know, that at a very young age, you could have a problem. I did have abuse in my life, and I tried to take steps for having, mm-hmm. you know,
Mm-hmm.
You know, you can align right now, but basically, what would you
suggest? Yeah. It's funny because I wrote that article because I came in contact with so many students over the course of the summer, but I don't have any kids myself, so I'm like, how do you talk about kids? I don't know how you talk to your kids. But what I did is I compiled kind of a list of resources that I put on my website, and there's a great book series that's on there, and it's annemariemiller.com. But it talks about, like, it breaks it down 0 to 5 years, 5 to 8, and it kind of preps you for each kind of age group, and it balances in kind of the psychology and the biology of where the child is at physically, emotionally, spiritually, and kind of how to approach those things. And it sounds like you're doing some great stuff as far as, like, you know, these are safe touches, these are not safe touches, that kind of thing, and to talk about it. And by having these conversations, and that was the point of my article, because I don't know what else to do, is to have conversations with your kids. And the three things that I kind of wrote about were, one is Google is the new sex ed, because kids will hear something and they're afraid to ask you because they might get in trouble. And they don't want to ask their friends because they'll look stupid if they don't know what it means. So they go home and they Google it. But aside from Googling it, because no one wants to read about anything anymore, they'll look it up on YouTube or they'll look at Google Images. And so, like, I heard that so many times at camp. You know, I didn't know what a lesbian was, so I Google imaged it. You can imagine the pictures that come out when you type in lesbian. And that's kind of how kids started doing that at such a young age. They would hear a word, they would Google it. The second one was, if your child was molested, you might not know about it. Because I didn't tell my mom until I was 28. And the third one was, parents think their child is the exception. And that was what a youth pastor said to me. He said, you know, we're upper middle class, you know, no one, we're not the stereotype of what happens. So every parent thinks their child is the exception. And he got a lot of heat from having this camp and having this topic presented in a very appropriate way for junior hires. But in the last week, I've gotten 2 to 4 emails or comments from moms who, I read your article, it was good. And then I accidentally stumbled on what my child actually was looking at, and they were 7, and they were looking up kissing on YouTube, or they had their own laptop, and they were looking at hardcore pictures, and they're 8. And so they're like, I did think my child was the exception, and I was wrong. So Covenant Eyes has some filtering software, and you can set settings in it that will email you or text you inappropriate, and it like teen sites, and it kind of goes through different levels. It's a paid site. It's covenanteyes.com. It's what my husband and I use, and once we do have children, we'll tighten it down even more for whatever technology they have. XXXChurch.com. I know there's one someone suggested called Net Nanny. I don't quite know how the filtering stuff works, but that was another one. So there are resources. Some routers and modems even have parental controls on them. So if your child is using the tablet through Wi-Fi, or that can prevent some of it. And again, I think it's great that you're having these conversations, because that's, my parents never had those conversations with me, and that's why my mom didn't know about my pornography struggle till I was 26 and the abuse until I was 28, and that was only because the person who did it was being investigated and they had to interview my mom. Like, hey, you're going to get a call from a lawyer, and this is why. So I was kind of even forced to tell her at 28, because I just didn't feel safe bringing it up. So I applaud you for having these conversations early. Okay.
How open should guys be with girls and vice versa about their sexual struggles?
That is a great question. How open should guys be with girls and vice versa about their sexual struggles? My husband and I actually just had this conversation because he mentors some students that are dating, and they're like, well, I'm struggling with porn. Do I let my girlfriend know? Or how does that work? And this is just opinion and experience here as far as what we have found in our own life and ministry. If you are dating with a serious, exclusive intent, which I think is the only way you should be dating, that's, again, just my opinion. I think that when you get to that point where you know you're kind of looking at a more serious future together, that it's okay to bring up, like, hey, you know what? Like, I do struggle with porn. We have a friend who will tell his girlfriend every single time he messes up and what happens and what he looked at and what he did. And we're just like, don't know if that's quite where you need to be putting those confessions. So it's generally safer and it's easier for guys to understand guys. And why that happens? Because it's really different than girls. And the temptations are different, even though the problem is the same. So I would say, yeah, it's, I think, okay in generalities. Yes, this is something I struggle with, but to get specific, I don't think it's necessary until you're maybe like in premarital counseling or to that point. That's my husband and I talked in generalities when we were dating. When we were engaged, we had more specific conversations. And now that we're married, we expect complete openness. So I think that's kind of a good kind of way to gauge that. But generally, find a really good group of the same gender just because it's easier to understand, and I don't know, it just seems more appropriate.
How do you clear the images from your mind and view sex in a pure way?
Yes. How do you clear the images from your mind once you've passed it? I don't, not to be Debbie Downer, I'm just going to be honest. I don't know if you ever 100% can. I've been 12 years free and recovering from this, and I remember very specific images or events even that happened to me when I was 17 or 21. Like, there are certain things they are imaged in my mind. It took me a very long time to develop a healthy view of sexuality because of the abuse and because of my online habits. And it's probably even in a sense more difficult now, I would say, than it was when I was working through it, because now, like, we didn't even have cell phones. Like, we didn't have the accessibility that people do now. And so at a younger age, at a higher frequency, you're being exposed to images, and that does shape your brain biologically. But you can rewire it. Will you forget everything? Probably not. But counseling, again, just inviting community and prayer. Again, you can do all the behavior stuff in the world and do everything right, but until you bring that prayer in and truly trust and have, I know these sound like Christian pat answers, but it's my experience. God wants you to have a healthy sex life. He designed sex to be awesome in marriage. It's in the Bible, it's in Proverbs, there's lots to talk about breast. I mean, like, it's crazy how sexual the Bible is. It's freaky to some people. But I think it's great, and God wants you to have that healthy view. Disclosure, I was married for 8 years before, and my husband decided to kind of check out. That was a while ago. But in that marriage, I did not have the healthiest view of sexuality. Through more counseling and getting healthier, I can say that my view and experience and what is in my head now, like, God has really healed it. Instead of it being, I would have nightmares or flashbacks or just dreams of things I had seen before that I had no control over in the past. And I don't have those anymore. Occasionally, an image will pop in my mind, and I push it aside. I choose to push it aside. So healing can take place. Stuff will always come at you. Satan will always try and bring stuff back, and if the door is open, it will come back. But you can do what you can by prayer and by having other people in your life to keep those doors closed and to kind of get that scar tissue healing and healing and healing. And eventually, I promise you, it will slowly go away. Yep, you can hack every filter, absolutely. That was my strength. I'm a nerd a little bit, so like I know how to break things that should. So I get that struggle. That is when you just make a choice to not do it. Dr. Moore said, a lot of times he hears in marriage counseling sessions, pornography is something I struggle with. You know, it just happens to me. Like, it just happens. I can't control it. And he said something, and I don't know quite what I think about it just yet, but it was a very intense and honest statement. And he said, pornography is not something that happens to you. Pornography is something that you do in the sight of God. And I'm like, oh, man. Like, that really puts the weight of responsibility on our decisions. Yes, some of us are predisposed to addictions and addictive behaviors. Some of us are predisposed to more sexually addictive behaviors or sexually acting out. We're all wired differently. At the end of the day, with God's help, we can still make a choice. And I can choose. I know I have a filter on my phone. I know how to. It's password thing, turn Safari back on. That's how I can get to porn. And my husband would never know. Do I choose to do that? Nope. Have I been tempted to try and do that? But at the end of the day, for me, I have a ring. For you may not have the ring, or you may not have the ring in the future, or whatever, but you have a pledge to your future spouse, or you have a pledge to your singleness. And that pledge says, no, you're not going to hack that. And more than that, you're doing it out of obedience and love for God. And that is the weight of, like, what the sin carries. And I don't want to be, like, condemning at all, because the grace is so big to help you get through and when you repent. But at the end of the day, it's a choice. So if you can hack a filter, why have a filter? It's still a choice. So I don't know if that's the answer you were looking for. I threw my computer away. That seems like an impossible thing to do now. But even though it's not a struggle, my husband and I are still considering getting basic phones again, just to not even have one more temptation. And we look at that, and we're considering that as, what do we value more, holiness or convenience? And yeah, it was highly inconvenient, even in 2001, to get rid of my computer. It would be highly inconvenient to do that now. But if it became such a struggle, I would have to choose holy and lose the freedom to have a computer. So how far do you need to go to make a drastic decision to fight something that, I'm not saying you struggle with it specifically, but in general, if someone's struggling, how drastically do you want to be free from it? Although not a funny story. It kind of ties into that, though. One of the first times I spoke about this, it was in Alabama, and I was 27, and it was terrible, and I was so nervous. And I shared how I threw my computer out, and I walked it to the dumpster. And little did I know, there was a guy in the church who was struggling very heavily with pornography. And he went home, didn't tell anyone, didn't, like, admit anything, was kind of touched by the message, but was like, nope, it's not time for me to confess. And he would do it through video. He was an older guy. He didn't have really internet or anything. And it started weighing on him, and this is not to scare you, he ended up having a heart attack. And the stress of everything and just everything else, he had a heart attack. He went into the hospital. This is like, I'm home, like, I don't know what's even happening anymore. The pastor calls me like 3 or 4 days later. He's like, hey, there was a guy, he heard your message. He struggled with porn. His was through his TV. When he was in the hospital, he was going to be okay. He told me to bring his wife in. We talked to her. And then he told me to go to his house and throw his TV out because he heard you threw your computer out, and that was where he was struggling. And his wife thought he was crazy, but she wanted to support him. So they threw his TV out. And as far as I know, he's been on a path of recovery. I haven't heard any different. But he took that drastic measure to become free, and I have nothing but respect for that decision. I think it's pretty cool.
Thank you again so much. And Anne will be around here afterwards if people want to hang around and talk to her or the other folks that will be up front. If you could fill out your little evaluation card and leave that at the door as you go, that's super helpful for us for the continuation of this series. So God bless you. Thanks for coming.